The line that we sang a number of times in that hymn, "Trusting Jesus, that is all." We're going to be reminded and educated a little bit about why we can trust Christ this morning when we look at Matthew chapter 4 again together and look at his response to the temptations in the wilderness. So looking forward to seeing how he is sufficient for our trust and our faith in him. The kids can be dismissed to their classes, and while they're doing that, I've got an innumerable amount of announcements I need to make this morning. And I want to encourage you before I even start with these announcements. Read your bulletin, I suppose. Refer to it because I'm hoping I don't miss anything, but I am not perfect. So here we go. Tonight we have our parenting class. This is a class that takes place on the fourth Sunday night of every month here at Wichita Bible Church, and it resumes tonight at 4 p.m. here in E17, and we're just four or five lessons into our class now, and so we're making some headway, at least on paper, and so I want to encourage you parents, grandparents that have been coming or are still interested in coming, you're welcome to jump in at any time. We're going through a Ted Tripp series called Shepherding a Child's Heart and having some good discussion and enjoying some teaching from him, and so just want to encourage you to come tonight if you are part of the class or would like to see what the class is all about. There is also, continuing this week, as most of you women, I think, probably know, a women's Bible study that is started on the book of Philippians, and there are two meeting times on Wednesday for you. If you would like, or if you're a morning person or are more available in the morning, there is a class at 9:30. And if you're more apt to do the evening thing, that class starts at 6:30. I think they're jumping into chapter 2 this week, right? Which is just a wonderful, helpful series of illustrations on humility. So a good topic, obviously, for always. So that is this week as well. There are a couple of inserts in your bulletin that I will now kind of try to draw your attention to. One is coming up, this looks Friday, October 7th. So that's right around the corner. A girls' night out is being planned, or no, has been planned, I guess. And this is something that our ladies do periodically around here just to encourage fellowship and a number of things. And this particular event is going to be taking place here on that evening at 6:30, and it's going to be right in the E17 room. There is a sign-up sheet that if you're planning on attending, ladies, you need to make sure and hit that sign-up sheet. It's right, well, not hit it. Just put your name on it, because hitting it would probably just, it wouldn't accomplish much. But so in the back is the sign-up sheet by the doors, and you need to sign up if you're coming and indicate what you would like to bring for the meal. Looks like there's a baked potato bar happening. So that sounds pretty good, pretty tasty. One of the highlights for this evening is, of course, the fellowship and the eating, but there is a nephew of Paul and Joanna Jones named Kyle, who has been ministering in Kenya for a number of years and in a medical ministry. And one of the things that the ladies have decided they want to do for this evening is put together some different items to send to them for their ministry. They provide Bibles for adults and children through their ministry. And so there's a list of things, I'm not going to read them, but there's a list of items that you could bring for this event. It's on the back side of this bulletin insert. So that's coming up. We'll talk more about it probably next Sunday as well. That's on a Friday night, so the day after that, a Saturday, we have our next work day, and that is something you can read about in the bulletin, but that's coming up as well, 8 a.m. on Saturday, October 8th. Because October is right around the corner, you probably know if you've been around here for a little while, we like to emphasize missions a little bit differently with the month of October than we do throughout the year, and so you're going to see a number of different missionaries that they're going to come and see us Sunday after Sunday, or at least most of Sundays, it seems like. And we'll give them some time in the service to share with us about how things are going. These are missionaries that we support. And I think we might even, looks like we might be bringing, try to bring somebody we don't support, just to give you a little idea of some other ministries that the Lord is using. So that's coming up. And in the bulletin, there's a number of people that are listed there already who will be visiting with us. You can look at that as well. Last announcement, I think, is our potluck, our next fellowship meal. We do these about every other month, it seems like. And this is coming up in just 2 weeks from today. And if you've been to our meals before, you know we usually try to choose some kind of a theme food-wise. And this particular theme is international. That sounds very, very good to me. We are also needing you to sign up for this in the back in the same area, and particularly to sign up to bring something in particular. Now, international, that could be just about anything. I mean, pick a country outside the United States, more or less, and you can grab a ring or prepare food from that place. But there are some suggestions. I'll make note of this. If you have no idea what to bring, there are some suggestions on the back of international foods. And if you're really interested, I really like pierogies, and I like beer rocks and Jamaican jerk chicken. So those are three things in particular that I find a little bit tasty. So if you need extra help, then there's a suggestion. Oh, one more thing. I'm sorry. This will be the last announcement. From time to time, we try to draw attention to our, this is called our ministry opportunity sheet. It's pink, and it usually remains pink. And what we do with this sheet is we put different ways that you can get involved at Wichita Bible Church. If you're looking for a place to get plugged in or looking for a ministry to serve in, and these are needs that we have currently, and we keep these right in the back as well along the wall in a kind of a stand-up holder, and they're always pink. And I wanted to bring this to your attention because we have two things on here that are fairly recent that we are in need of help or assistance with. One is our great faithful group of people that work in our sound booth. They do so good each and every week, but they need bodies. And sometimes they get worn a little bit thin in the rotation, and some of them have to be there just about every Sunday. It's nice to give them a break. So if you feel like you are more than capable of running a computer, or think you can get the training to do so, or even the sound, I would encourage you to talk to Mr. Brian Morgan, right? You're ready? Mr. Brian Morgan, you talk to him about getting in the rotation and how to go about getting training, but they could definitely use some help back there. Another thing that we have with our church website, it's just one of those things that we enjoy having, but it's easily forgotten, because once it kind of gets up live on the web, you just kind of assume that everything is running the way it should be. And so a lot of churches, you probably know, have people who more or less manage websites. They're webmasters. We need one, and we don't have one. We need somebody who'd be willing to manage this thing week in and week out and update things as needed and upload things like, pictures from car shows and events and other ministries and announcements, and we want to get our fighter verses stuff on there. So a lot of things we need to do to it, but we need somebody who's gifted in that area. I don't know, that probably requires a little bit more training than just, hey, I have a computer, I can do it. So if you're interested in something like that, you can come talk to me. Not that I'll be the one who trains you, because I probably won't, but at least I can get you headed in the right direction. So just a couple things, and there are some other things on the list as well that I would encourage you to take a look at. Again, they're on the pink sheets in the back. So, all right, well, let's, just before we take a break, I want to introduce you just a little bit to where we're going to go this morning in our message. And so I encourage you to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 4, and I'm going to read some verses for us in just a little bit. We are talking about the subject of, or we have been talking about the subject of temptation. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11 gives us an account or a narrative of the temptations that Christ had in the wilderness. And there's a lot of good books and a lot of good resources that you could read outside of the Bible on the subject of temptation. I can give you some references later if you'd like. One contemporary book that's pretty interesting on the subject of temptation is a book entitled Tempted and Tried. It's a book written by a man by the name of Russ Moore. And one of the things that he says in his book about temptation, he talks a lot about how temptation sometimes is so subtle we don't always see it coming. And when we have our spiritual guard down, we're often more prone to temptation. And he uses an illustration I want to share with you this morning that I just found very provocative in my own thinking, a little bit graphic as well. But he uses the illustration of how a cow is led to the slaughter. And it used to be, back, I guess, whenever this began to be a way that we did, when farmers would send cows through the chutes, the big kind of like fences with the big poles. I'm not a farmer, so I'm not going to use any good farmer language this morning. I apologize. But the fence with the poles, the big metal poles. When it used to be that when they would send the cows through this to their eventual demise, their slaughter, the way they would move them through these chutes is basically just poking them, poking them and pushing them and prodding them through the chute. And that's not comfortable for anybody. I mean, you could be a human and not enjoy being poked and prodded and pushed, but this is the way they would move the cows through. It's just an uncomfortable experience. And so oftentimes, because they were like this way, and sometimes it was like a maze, I've read in places, it just wasn't a very fluid process. It was an uncomfortable process. Cows resisted it. It just wasn't a good thing. And so somewhere along the line, somebody came up with this great idea that's still used today, and they're called squeeze chutes. And if you know anything about farming, you probably know what a squeeze chute is. But a squeeze chute basically was offered as an alternative way to bring cows to their eventual slaughter. And so the way these squeeze chutes works, the best I can understand it, is when a cow enters this chute, he is then basically, as he walks or trots, whatever cows do through the chutes, there are basically, as I understand it, different types of pressure devices along the walls that, instead of being poked and prodded, he experiences these pressure devices, and they're comfortable. I don't know if it's like a massage, but that's what I have in my mind, like some kind of comfortable, pleasant experience of going through a chute. And it's supposed to mimic, I read, a mother's touch, you know, maybe even what it must have been like when you were a little calf in the womb. And so just a very calming, experience. And as I understand it, as a cow makes his way through this squeeze chute and he's being massaged and not poked and prodded, he slowly also is brought up from the ground. And so he starts losing, you know, the footing underneath him, and he's eventually brought to the point where his feet are off the ground. And all of a sudden, without really much notice, here he is at the very end of the chute, ready to be popped. And what I mean by that is, you know, not necessarily a bullet between the eyes, but however they kill the cows. I didn't read that part. But the cow is led to the eventual slaughter. But the point of all of this is that that cow is led through the chute, really unaware of what's about to happen. I mean, it's just a pleasant experience is the point. It's a comfortable thing to go through. And that is a lot like temptation. That is a lot like how sin often will entice us. It doesn't always come bluntly. I mean, the whole Jesus and in the wilderness and Satan approaching him is a blunt, very direct form of temptation. That's not always how it works for us, is it? Very often, it's very subtle. Very often, temptation comes to us when we are completely unaware of it, or we're not ready for it, or equipped to deal with it as we should be. And just maybe a couple examples of this. I mean, think about the day-to-day experience. You know, just a few minutes ago, we were singing songs to the Lord, and how easy is it for us in the middle of a song to just mindlessly wander and start thinking about everything else outside of that song. It happens probably weekly for most of us. Men, you're driving down the highway and you see a scantily clad, dressed woman. How quickly can you go from maybe working on a fight-a-verse to having an impure thought? Maybe you're in the middle of serving somebody and you're doing something here on a Sunday morning or somewhere else during the week. How quickly can you go from that to thinking, you know, I hope somebody notices and gives me some credit for what I'm doing, and having that kind of prideful, fleshly thinking. It's so quick how we can go from being comfortable to really the slaughter, you might say. David Platt warns us of this. He says, each one of us is involved in this battle in specific ways. He says, there is a grand overarching realm in which this spiritual war is being waged, but there's also a specific pointed way in which the battle is being fought right now where you are. He even says, you're being tempted right now even if you don't realize it. So as scary as temptation is, and we could go on and on about how scary sin is and how frightening we can go from being in a place where we're enjoying the Lord and worshiping Him to displeasing Him, we can talk about that really for on and on. And as scary as all of those realities are, here is the encouragement we have from the Scriptures. We are not left without the weapons to fight it. God does not leave us aimlessly out there to deal with the frightening reality of the temptation to sin without arming us to not only battle temptation, but to defeat it. And those weapons are on display for us in Matthew chapter 4. And I want to read for you now the account. Last week, when we got into this passage together, we only looked at the first four verses. And so we'll read those again, but I also want to read the verses that follow it, the ones that we'll look at this morning. So going back to verse 1, we read this. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Sometime after his baptism, he is led by the Holy Spirit, very, very much literally, he is led by the Holy Spirit to go into the wilderness. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, an important comment is made about him. He was hungry, obviously, we understand that. Fasting for a day or two will make you hungry 40 days. This is really a miracle that God the Father preserved him for so long that he's hungry. And so when we read in verse 3 that the tempter comes, I think we can understand why the tempter tempts him in the way he does, given the kind of setting of this whole temptation. He says, Matthew tells us, the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." That would be enticing. If you're hungry, especially 40 days of hunger, bread would be plenty good for you. But Jesus answers this way, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So the devil comes with a second temptation. He took him to the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So Jesus answers, and he says to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So another temptation, another response. Third temptation, verse 8. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." So this first temptation that came, and similarly to actually all the temptations, the one where Satan says you need to make some bread because you're hungry, this first temptation was really all about getting him to distrust the Father and the Father's provisions. And Jesus, of course, resisted it. So if you're taking a score, if you have a scorecard, did my microphone go out again? You can just grab this one. If you're taking score, then the score would be Jesus 1, Satan 0 after the first temptation. Jesus resisted. Is this not even on? Should I just go home? Okay, there you go. Jesus resisted Satan's temptations as a means of proving not only his absolute obedience, but, as I said to you a few minutes ago, one of the things that God in his providence provides is help for us as we consider how Jesus responded. So as we look at these next two temptations, and we're going to do that after our break, we're going to, again, as we always do, we're going to try to best understand how Jesus reacted. And we've already talked about practically his use of Scripture, his use of memorized Scripture, his answering sin with what the Word of God says. So we're going to look again at the text, but then at the very end, I want to kind of draw this all together practically. I'm going to give you some strategies for battling temptation as we consider what Christ has done. And with that, I'll read just this one statement by John MacArthur on temptation and this particular event. He says, "Jesus has been there before us. He has met the worst Satan can give and has been victorious. More than that, he is eager to share that victory with his own people when they are tempted." And so we're going to do that a little bit after our break. We're going to look at the victory and how we can be encouraged in our own battles against temptation. So if you're here for the first time this morning, and you're what we generally like to do at this point in our service is take a little bit of a break and have some coffee and tea and water and juice and some refreshments and some conversation, and then we'll come back and we'll sing and we'll get back into our text. So let's do that. Let's pray together. Father, it is more than necessary for us to be reminded this morning of the importance of being still before you and pondering and reminding ourselves that you are God, you are the one true God. You're the only sufficient God that provides, as your word says, all we need for life and godliness through your word. And as we look at it this morning, it is our desire to see its sufficiency. It is our desire to get real help in a real battle that wages each and every day in our soul. So, Lord, I'm going to pray for us as we look back now at this fourth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and as we look at our Lord and Savior and how He responded to the temptation to sin, and Lord, as we seek to draw some application from how He battled successfully, I just want to pray that your Spirit would move in our hearts and soften our hearts to what is here, and help us to get some real encouragement from this text, as I know, again, as we know your word says about itself, it is living and it is active, and it is able to transform us and equip us and enable us. And so, Lord, I just want to commit this time to you. I ask that there would be clarity, and Lord, that we just pray that you would be honored by our time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as we said before the break, we are going to be in Matthew chapter 4, and so you can go back there, and we'll be really just picking up where we left off, as I said before the break, really where we left off last Sunday. And we looked at those first four verses, we looked at that first temptation, we talked a little bit about how it was a temptation, more or less, to not trust the provisions of the Father. And so when we look at this second temptation together, and this second temptation that Christ faces in the wilderness that begins in verse 5 and goes through verse 7, this is a temptation really all about not trusting God, not trusting Him as a provider, not trusting Him as a sovereign God. And in verse 5, the devil, we're told, takes Jesus to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and he sets him, we're told, on the pinnacle of the temple and says to him the following. Again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Toss yourself off this great place, because it is written, or for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So the pinnacle of the temple was a glorious, magnificent place in Jesus' day and age. It was really the summit of this magnificent construction. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, tells us that it was likely about 450 feet in the air. And I thought maybe for scale, for the purpose of illustration, the tallest building in Wichita is the Epic Center downtown. It's 325 feet. So this pinnacle was just another 100 feet higher than our tallest building. So this is a pretty high location. This is a location that would lend itself to seeing a vast array of the land around you, the city around you in this case. This is where, by the way, the very place where James, the half-brother of Jesus, the minister of the church in Jerusalem, this is where he was thrown off of towards his death. We'll talk about that a little bit later in the Gospel of Matthew. So this is a glorious place. It was a more than appropriate place to deliver this exact temptation that the devil gives. And so he takes him to the pinnacle, this place where you could see everything, and he says, throw yourself down. Now, what is that all about? Why would the devil issue this challenge or this temptation to Jesus to just throw himself off the pinnacle and see what the angels could do about it? I mean, they have the power to rescue. He quotes Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 through 12. He says, they will assist you. They will come to your deliverance. They will help bring you up or help rescue you from hitting the ground. And so this is basically a challenge by Satan to shift his trust away from the Father to angels. And wouldn't be necessarily wrong of Jesus to use the assistance of angels, but this is all about not trusting the Father. So don't trust him, trust in something or someone else. It's kind of an interesting temptation. As a very important side note, you will notice here that Satan quotes Scripture. Did you catch that? This is memorized Scripture. Satan didn't have a Bible or a book of revealed words of God, and he's flipping through it, and he says, see, look here. This is Scripture that Satan knew. Very interesting. I think it's a good reminder to us that memorizing Scripture, while it has great profit, and we will continue to say that for as long as we can, it has to penetrate your heart for it to do its work. A lot of people know Scripture that don't live by Scripture. A lot of people know Scripture that live lives completely contrary to what it teaches. And Satan's just a good example of this. He knows exactly what the Bible says about angels. I mean, he is one. He knows exactly, word for word, how angels can assist. And so he uses Scripture in maybe a subtle way, but maybe a more direct way as well, to just go right to Jesus. I mean, maybe he just heard Jesus, he just heard Jesus quote Scripture to him. So perhaps he's going to pull one of those so-called weapons and try to use it against Christ this time. Memorized Scripture has to affect your thinking, your heart, your affections, your speech, your behavior, all of it. And didn't affect him at all. This is a problem that the Pharisees also have. They were hypocrites. They knew the Old Testament very well. They had it memorized very well, but it never changed their hearts. Judas Iscariot's another good example of somebody who knew Scripture very well and never changed his heart. So it has to go beyond just memorization. But what Satan is doing, of course, is he's trying to manipulate Jesus in any way he could. I mean, he's using all the things he can think of to just get, because if he can just get Jesus to sin, as we said last week, just one time, he is not an adequate sacrifice. I mean, he knew where all this was going. He's heard about it, probably from quote unquote day one, that Jesus would be a redeemer. So if he could just quench and thwart the plan of the Father, then Satan would have much to celebrate. So he's doing everything he can to manipulate our Lord and Savior. Now, one commentator says, quote, "It is a temptation to manipulate God, to create a situation not of God's choosing in which God would be required to act as Jesus dictated." He says, "Jesus rejects the suggestion with a decision. He prefers the way of quiet trust in the Heavenly Father, a trust that needs no rest, and a ready acceptance of His will. He refuses to demand a miracle, even from the perspective of someone on earth, and that might seem desirable, even compelling." So this is a test. And look at his response. This is very much patterned after the response we saw in verse 4 to the first temptation. Jesus said to him this, verse 7, again, it's almost like saying, did you not hear it the first time? Again, let me remind you, it is written. The Scripture has something to say to this. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, like last week, Jesus is not only quoting Scripture, but he's quoting the book of Deuteronomy, and he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. The book of Deuteronomy, as we have said before, is a book that was written to the next generation, or the second generation of Israelites that were in the wilderness, the children of those who came out of Egypt. It was written to them because they were about to go into the promised land, and it meant in many ways it was a book reminding them of all the works of God and how He's been a provider and will continue to be a provider. But as you go through into the promised land and take certain territories from certain peoples, you need to remember that it's all of God. He's your provider. He's your faithful one. And so Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Jesus is referring to, he's giving them examples of the faithfulness of God and how he often showed them his faithfulness even in the midst of their grumbling. I mean, that's one of the things we know about them in the wilderness. They grumble and complain about everything. And even despite that, Moses says, he still is faithful. He still loves you. He's still going to provide. He's going to fulfill his word to you. So he tells them to not test them, not test God while this is all taking place. Don't test him. What does it mean to test God? Well, testing God is really about making demands on God that are not appropriate for us to make. Either in relation to his character, it could be in relation to his circumstances. This is a sin that flies in the face of who's in control. God is in control. But to test God is to say, no, you're not. You need to do it this way. You need to do it my way. It's a sin against the sovereignty of God. It's a sin against the faithfulness of God and how He provides. To test God is to question those things about Him. It's to doubt He's sufficient. It's to doubt He's wise. It's to doubt that He's trustworthy. It's interesting, if you have a New King James Version or a King James Version with you this morning, you'll see that the word actually there is tempt in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is really interesting. I don't know the reason behind it. But either way, Satan would have no authority to do either. Trying to tempt God to do evil or test him in some way, neither is our position to do so. Because he's righteous. We're not given permission to judge God. And so Jesus uses this example in the Old Testament. He says, look, it is not your right, nor is it your authority either, to test me. I don't answer to you, you might say. You are not my accountability partner. You don't judge me. You have no right to. That is not part of your delegated authority. So these first temptations, these first two temptations, they're if you're looking at it from Satan's perspective, they're not going well. I mean, you are pulling out all the stops. You are seeing Jesus as a very hungry individual. You are tempting him to make bread, which he needs and his body desires. You take him to the most beautiful of locations over the holy city of Jerusalem, and you say, throw yourself down and use your angels to rescue you. So he's pulling out all the stops, but it's not going well. So again, if you're taking score, it's Jesus 2 now, Satan 0. There's a third lob, and that's not even a good word. There's a third attempt. Again, verse 8, the devil took him, we're told, to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So if you're not going to miss or change your trust from the Father, why don't you just throw it now at me? I'll give you all this. It can all be yours, Satan says. Now, there's a very few things that are very peculiar about this series of verses. One is the high mountain. Where in the world could you view the entire world from a mountain? The answer is, I don't know. Nobody knows. We don't know if this is a super natural thing that God allows, or if they somehow, park themselves off our globe and take a look at the whole thing. I mean, the text doesn't give us a lot of concrete evidence of where this is taking place. But we know that somehow in the plan of God, God allows Satan and Jesus to go to a location where you could see the world. And it may just be the known world. It may just be another higher place where you could see more land, kind of as far as the eye can see kind of thing. So he takes him to this place and he says, again, I'll give you all this, Jesus, if you just fall down and worship me. And that probably brings another peculiar item or question to the text, and that is, how can Satan even offer something like that? That's weird, right? How can he give Jesus Christ, the Creator, kingdoms? There are some things to keep in mind with that question. One is you need to keep in mind that even though God created it all, owns it all, is sovereign over all, is king of all, there is a sense in which Satan has been given some rule and reign in our world. And Scripture teaches this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, we know that we are from God. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, or over the influence of the evil one. John chapter 12 and John chapter 14 teach us Satan is called the ruler. That's one of the designated titles for him, the ruler of the world. So Jesus has allowed, God has allowed the devil to be prince of this world. To have some delegated, I use the word sovereignty, not in the same sense as we talk about it being sovereign as in God overall, but some rule, some authority to some extent. But still, there's such great irony here, right? There's such foolishness in this offer from Satan because, number one, it's not his, he has no authority to give land, kingdoms, worlds, or even the universe to one who created it and gave him some kind of rule in the first place. I mean, it's inside out. And in fact, if you read Psalm chapter 2, which is one of the psalms we have that is messianic in its statement and vocabulary, talks about the Messiah. In Psalm chapter 2, the Father, God the Father, says that kingdoms will actually be given by him to the Son. So the reason I bring that up, and this is Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, I'll just read it for you. We read, ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. Why that's significant is Satan is actually trying to replace God and say, no, I'll do that. I'll give you it all. Again, the Father is not trustworthy. I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you just fall down and worship me. So he's trying to supersede a right a level of authority that the Father has that Satan obviously doesn't have. And Satan is obviously trying to replace God the Father. So if you deny and if you fall down, this would be the equivalent of Jesus basically denying the Father's goodness, denying the Father's authority, denying his lordship, and of course acknowledging Satan as the true king. I mean, that is just mind-blowing, right? That he has offered such a strange thing. But this is how Satan works. In fact, if you look at all these temptations, they all involve certain forms of manipulation, don't they? That's how he's always done it. When we go to the Garden of Eden and we see Adam and Eve and we see them in their utopia and we see them enjoying a perfect world where no sin and not, there's not a degree of fallenness anywhere, when Satan comes in the form of a serpent, how did he entice Eve to sin? He manipulated her. He asked a question. Did God really say, is he really sufficient? Is he really trustworthy? And he manipulated her into thinking that if you just took a bite of this fruit, you would know. You would know he's not. You would know he's not who he says he is. He's the great counterfeiter. That is who Satan is. John MacArthur tells us he offers what seems to be the same as what God offers, and his price is much cheaper. He said, God wants you to prosper, doesn't he? Satan asks. Well, I'll give you a prosperity a lot sooner and for a lot less. Just turn your heart a little at questionable practices. Give in when it's advantageous. That is kind of the nature of sin in many ways. Sin is so easy. It's easy to just give in to sin. It's easier to make those types of choices. And so Satan thinks this'll get him. I've got him now. Verse 10, we know where this is going. So Jesus said to him, again, patterned after the other two temptations, this is Jesus' response to Satan. Before he quotes Scripture, he commands Satan, be gone. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So again, going back to Deuteronomy again, this time chapter 6, verse 13, and again, as remind yourself of the context, as the people would be going through, taking over the promised land, they'd be encountering pagan peoples who worshipped other idols. And this is a problem that the Israelites would have, not just during the conquest, but all throughout their history in the Old Testament. Idolatry is one of the main sins that they struggled with. And so the reason why this verse is in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is, again, just a reminder that their worship should only be directed towards God, because he's the only one God, Yahweh. No other gods. There's the only true God. He's the only one you should serve. And so Jesus quotes this scripture, and he says, no, I'm not gonna fall down and worship you. There's only one God who deserves worship, and it's not you. There's only one God. So he rebukes Satan and he says, be gone, which just literally means go away. More than just you're a nuisance to me, but you're not helpful to me. You're not encouraging. You're certainly not uplifting to me in any way. Get out of here. Go away. And we'll read in the next verse, I mean, the devil does this and he has no choice but to obey the Lord. He knows who's in charge. He ultimately knows that he's not in charge. He doesn't have the power. He doesn't have the authority. He doesn't have the sovereignty. So again, if you're taking score, that's Jesus 3 now, Satan 0. And for all you tennis fans like Grady, that's game, set, match, right? It's over. In fact, it's always been 0. Even at the cross, it was still 0 for Satan. So again, only one God will get worship. So now when we get to verse 11, this is how the devil responds. The devil left him, that's of course Jesus, and just a phrase I want to encourage you not to just kind of glance over, especially when you come back to this at some point in your Christian life. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. I just love that. And we know angels are watchers. We know that they're aware of activities that are going on earth. And I can just imagine in my sanctified imagination, I can anticipate or think that there's this group of angels, however how many there are, who knows, they're there watching this whole scene, They see Satan try to use them as bait, and they're just waiting to get down there. I mean, they're, you know, maybe some of them are thinking maybe God will use us and just send us to go, you know, duke it out with him. I don't know. But they're waiting to just get down there. And as soon as he leaves, I mean, it's just like, who can get there first? That's kind of the way I imagine it. And they go to minister to Christ. What did they do? Well, I think we could probably have a safe, you know, guess on what some of the things they did. They probably got him food, prepared food. They probably ministered to him in very physical ways. They probably prayed with him. They encouraged him. In all those human ways that Jesus would have had, if I could use the word struggle, they ministered to him. They built him up. They met his every need. They worshiped him. Warren Wiersbe gives this summarizing illustration of all this, and he compares the temptations of Christ to what we see in the garden. He says, just as the first Adam met Satan, so the last Adam met the enemy. He says, Adam met Satan in a beautiful garden, but Jesus met him in a terrible wilderness. Adam had everything he needed, but Jesus was hungry after 40 days of fasting. Adam lost the battle and plunged humanity into sin and death. And here's the great encouragement for us. Jesus won the battle, went on to defeat Satan in more battles, culminating in his final victory on the cross. So as we now kind of, you know, try to tie a bow around this narrative, we've looked at these different temptations. We looked at how Christ has responded to each of them. I want to give us some practical tips. I want to look a little bit on how or what strategies can we gain from this scripture for battling temptation. We've talked about a lot of things, a lot of doctrinal issues we talked about last week. We talked about the nature of temptation and how it can be a means to test what's good or to solicit to do evil. We talked about the sinless nature of Christ and how he could not sin. We talked about how the temptations that he experienced here can be likened to us in our humanity, but they're very different from us in that he didn't have a sin nature. We talked about how temptation can come for us from within, as James chapter 1:14 tells, from within our own desires. It can also come from without. Jesus didn't have the within because he didn't have a sinful nature, but his came from the outside, like we see here. And of course, we reminded ourselves last week too, this is an ongoing, you know, no ceasefire kind of battle that we experience each and every day, which is why we need hope. And there's great hope in overcoming temptation. And let me say, regardless of the intensity of the temptation, there is great hope. One verse that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. We ended with this verse last week. When Paul tells us that there's no temptation, and pause on that for just a moment. No means no, right? There's no temptation. There's not one that's been devised ever in the history of man or will ever be devised at some point in history that will supersede this promise that's about to come. So there's no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, God is faithful. There's our doctrinal hope right there. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So the hope in that verse is that whatever the temptation is that comes to you and it comes to me, there is always, because God is a faithful God, a way of escape. There's always a way to get out of or to endure it to the end and not to ever sin as long as the temptation lasts. There is a way to be victorious. That's a guaranteed promise. There is a way to do it. Another great encouragement to us comes from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, where we learn this about Christ. For since he himself was tempted in that which he also suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So he is more than sufficient to be a resource for us, an encouragement for us, a template for us. So two great verses that provide wonderful hope. So now let's talk about strategies. How do we battle temptation? What are some strategies for us? And I'm going to give you five of these. One, and I think you'll know where this one is going because we talked about it last week. The first strategy I would give and share with you is to recall scripture that you've memorized. Last week, we quoted Psalm 119, verse 11, and I'll read it to you again. Your word have I treasured. And that means, again, I've made it a home. I don't just know about it. It's part of me. Scripture is a home in my heart. And Psalmist says that I may not sin against you. Think of all the things that he didn't say there. He didn't say, I've put your word in my heart so I can recite it to my accountability partner. He didn't say, I put my word or put your word in my heart so I could proudly stand up and recite my fighter verse to anybody who asked. He didn't say any of those things. He said, I made it a home to my heart so I may not sin. So I would be enabled and educated and equipped to resist sin. Now, we just saw Jesus do that, right? I mean, he used scripture in every temptation. He lives this out with each and every temptation that comes from Satan. And so if there's ever a reason to memorize scripture, whether you're a part of our Fighter Versus Memory program or something else, if there's ever a reason to do it, it's this. Just kind of maybe a silly question, but if you don't know what scripture says, how will you know if something is sin? Sin is talked about all throughout scripture. It's defined, it's illustrated. We have command after command telling us what sin is and isn't. And if any of us pretend to go into a battle against temptation without understanding what God's word has to say about it, you are going into a battle with no weapons. You are doomed to fail. I would be doomed to fail in such a scenario. We would be lame ducks. J.C. Ryle gives us this counsel. He says, it is not sufficient to just have the book. We must actually read it and pray over it ourselves. It will do us no good if it only lies still in our houses. He says we must be actually familiar with its contents and have its texts stored in our memories and minds. Knowledge of the Bible never comes by intuition. It can only be got by hard, regular, daily, attentive, wakeful reading. We did say this just a few minutes ago, but again, knowledge of the scripture is good. You got to get there, but it has to go beyond there too. You have to get it in your heart, but it has to take home there. It has to become a treasure for you, something that you live by day in and day out. And this is what Jesus was on to in John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5, when he said, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch, that's you, if you're a genuine believer this morning, cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing, Jesus says. The Bible has to be our meditation. It has to be our song. It has to be our conversation. It has to be our prayer. It has to be our affection. It has to be our pursuit. It will enable us and equip us to not sin. I mean, it's as simple as that. It has to be more than words. Maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, you know, I don't memorize scripture. I don't memorize it very often. Or I don't memorize it at all. This is a wonderful opportunity you have. We have this Fighter Versus Memory program that we started a few weeks ago. One of the beauties of this Memory Verse program is you can jump in at any time. I mean, you didn't have to start 4 weeks ago with this. You can jump in this week and start memorizing Scripture with us, or some other method of memorizing Scripture. But a foundational strategy, a battle strategy, has to be that you know what God's Word says and you know it well. You're not just familiar with it, but you know what it says. Number two, another strategy we can use for battling temptation: walk in reliance in the Holy Spirit. Now that seems a little bit more subjective than memorizing Scripture. If you memorize Scripture, and there's something tangible there, right? There's words that you can now recite or that you know on a card, so that's kind of in front of you. To walk in the Spirit may sound at first glance like a little bit more subjective, a little bit harder to measure, but it's not as hard as you think. This is what Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 tells us about this. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's helpful, because what that tells us is the opposite of relying on the Spirit, the opposite of walking in the Spirit is what? Living fleshly, living carnally. To someone who is not walking in the Spirit is someone who's living as if the Spirit's not in them. R.C. Sproul tells us, quote, "Walking by the Holy Spirit is the denial of the self and one's fleshly desires and turning to Christ to follow his example, asking the Spirit to enable us to do so." So it's not to rely on self. It's to rely on God. It's to rely on the verses and promises we just read about in John chapter 15 as branches. It's giving up control. It's acknowledging your weakness. And we had a verse this week in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. If you're part of our Fighter Versus program, we had a verse this week that spoke to this very issue. When Paul tells us, it's from the lips of Paul, you might remember the context about having a thorn in the flesh that he wanted to get rid of. Whatever that thorn was, something that was bugging him, somebody who was bugging him, that was just a nuisance to him, and it was tempting them to do all kinds of sinful things. And so he asked God to remove it, and God said no. But then we're told why God said no. In your fighter verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, there was a lesson there. And it was a lesson on what? Anybody remember? The sufficiency of God? Your grace, God's grace is sufficient for me? For in my acknowledgement of weakness, what? I acknowledge myself as weak, and therefore I see God as strong, as my resource of strength. Empowerment. That's someone who's relying on the Holy Spirit. Now, if you read Galatians chapter 5, and I would encourage you to do so, you're going to come to the end of that chapter. You're going to see the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. Those are tangible fruits, tangible things you can look at in your life that will demonstrate to you if you are relying in the Spirit. See, this is not a subjective thing. It's something that's very measurable. Someone who is walking in the Spirit is going to make progress in all those things. So like we said before, the Christian life is all about progress. Progress sometimes is very extensive. Sometimes it's minimal. Sometimes it's I'm taking 3 steps forward, 2 steps back kind of progress. But someone who's relying on the Spirit is going to be able to measure these issues of growth in their life. And that is a battle strategy we have for fighting temptation, walking in the Spirit, depending in the Holy Spirit for His enabling, for His empowering, not just to recall Scripture, as we just mentioned, but to choose, as we'll talk about in just a few minutes, a path of obedience instead. There's a third battle strategy I will give for you this morning, and that is to be encouraged by the body of Christ. Maybe say it this way, be encouraged by the people in church around you. What does that mean? Well, we as a church are called many things in the Scriptures. We're called a body. We're called branches, as I just mentioned. We're called the bride. We're called a building. We're called a priesthood. We're called a flock. We're also called a family. What a great word for the church, a family. I want you to just kind of, you don't have to make this too too drastic or dramatic, but just look around you for a minute. Look at the people that are sitting around you in this congregation. This is your one of many families that you have if you're part of the body of Christ. Everyone in this room who has a professing Christian, when they made a profession to follow Christ, made a profession or a commitment to obey Him, to follow after Him. So you're not the only one. I'm not the only one in this family. We're all part of the family of God, committed to following what God says to do, right? To obey Him, to love Him, to please Him, to serve Him. And even though we're in the family, we are all weak. We are people who need much encouragement, who need much help, which is one of the reasons why all throughout the New Testament, you have these one another's that keep showing up. These reciprocal commands where they demonstrate to us how we are to minister to each other, how we're to help each other in our Christian life. So when you look around you this morning, Paul, I'm going to pick on you. Paul, when you look around you this morning and you are struggling with the temptation of sin, Brian, who sits right behind you, is there to bear your burden, Scripture says. He is, right? That is what Brian, and that is the relationship that any of us can have in this body. Mr. Bradshaw, the same with you. You are here this morning. If you are struggling with a temptation to sin, Brian Morgan is here to pray for you. That's good news, right? The point of this is you can be encouraged and you can be built up and supported by the body. We carry each other's burdens. We pray for each other. When necessary, we rebuke each other. We instruct each other. Having other warriors who know those ways of escape is of great benefit. Because sometimes we don't always know the way of escape as we should. But when you have people in our lives, like the body of Christ, who possess people who are much wiser than we are, who can show us, teach us those ways of escape, that's a great benefit, right? That's a battle strategy for fighting temptation, to be encouraged by the body of Christ. Here's a fourth one. Pray. Just really one word, pray. What was Jesus doing in the wilderness? He was fasting and praying. What did Jesus tell his disciples to do in the Garden of Gethsemane in order to not fall into temptation? Remember? Pray. Be engaged with the Lord in prayer. After Paul explains the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, what does he tell us to do as a first response? To pray about all of it and at all times to be on the alert. Why do you think in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says to be praying without ceasing? A way of saying always be communing with the Lord, always be ready, always be alert, always be engaged with God. Why? Because you never know when sin's going to come. You never know when temptation's going to be there. So if you are in prayer, and the disciples showed us by their example in the Garden of Gethsemane, they were not engaged in prayer. And what happened to them? They scattered. They fell. One of the great encouragements is that God answers prayer 24 hours a day. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 tells us, therefore, let you and I draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's good. Why is prayer such an important strategy for battling temptation? Well, prayer, it is a measuring stick for where your dependence is. Because if you try to battle temptation without the Lord's assistance, you're trying to battle it on your own. That's where your dependence is, right? You're depending on your own strength, your own so-called wisdom. I mean, you're depending on all your own resources. But someone who's praying, someone who's engaged in prayer, when temptation comes, they're not relying on themselves. They're relying on the Lord's help, as Hebrews chapter 4 just tells us. John Piper has written, quote, that when we depend upon organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend on education, we get what education can do. When we depend upon man, we get what man can do. But when we depend upon prayer, we get what God can do. What can God do? Just about everything. Not just about. He can do everything. He can deliver. He can provide, as we just read a few minutes ago, the way of escape. Can man do that? He can't. He can point you there, but he can't provide it. Can medicine do that? Nope. Can a 12-step program do it? Nope. None of these things that we have that we often look towards for help, are they all fall short of what God can do. And to access what God can do, we do that through prayer. We do that through all these things, really. Here's one final strategy. We've already said a little bit of this, but not only flee from sin, but flee to God. A strategy for battling temptation, when all else fails, you're quoting scripture, you're praying, you've got people praying for you, you've got the body around you in some way. Sometimes, if you remember the story in Genesis chapter 39 with Joseph and Potiphar's wife, sometimes you just have to run. Sometimes you just have to get out of a situation or a scenario where temptation is strong. You might remember that story of Potiphar's wife who tried to seduce Joseph. And his reaction was, I got to get out of here. I'm acknowledging his weakness, right? He knew that if he stayed, something was going to happen that wouldn't be pleasing to God. So he ran as Potiphar's wife grabbed his cloak, and he just ran anyway. I got to get out of here. The scripture is filled with commands about fleeing. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to flee sexual immorality. Just run away from it. Get out of there. If you see there's a temptation to be engaged in sexually immoral things, just flee. Remove yourself from the scene. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us to flee from idolatry. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, flee youthful passions. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 just says, flee all kinds of evil. And when we talk about fleeing from something, we're not talking about kind of casually, I think this might be okay, and it's kind of looking over your shoulder. We're talking about aggression, right? We're talking about speed. We're talking about effort. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So we don't just run away from sin, but we run to something. We run to obedience. We run to those things that we know are going to please God. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, our verse for the week, Friday verse. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in what? Weakness. Understanding that I need God's help. And therefore, when I come to that realization that I need God's help, I will boast, Paul says. I will proudly proclaim all the more gladly, he says, of my weaknesses. Why? Because it's the power of Christ in me who rests upon me, really is what it says. John Stott tells us this, that we are to both run away from spiritual danger and to run after spiritual good. Both to flee from the one in order to escape it and to pursue the other in order to attain it. He says, the double duty of Christians, negative and positive, is the consistent reiterated teaching of Scripture. Thus, we are to deny ourselves and to follow Christ. We are to put off what belongs to our old life and put on what belongs to our new life. We are to put to death our earthly members and set our minds on heavenly things. We are to crucify the flesh and walk in the Spirit. It is the ruthless rejection of the one in combination with the relentless pursuit of the other, which Scripture enjoins upon us as the secret of holiness. Only so can we hope to be fit for the Master's use. There's another word we use for this, fleeing from sin and fleeing to God, and it's the word repentance. You know, changing direction. That is a battle strategy. Run away from it and run towards what is obedience. Now, how do you know what is obedience? So you go all the way back to strategy number one, right? You got to know Scripture. You got to know what it says. The encouragement here is we're not helpless in this battle, are we? This is a fierce, as we talked about last week, relentless spiritual battle that takes place in our soul each and every day. But you and I are not helpless. We are not without an armament. There is great hope. Satan, nor his demons, nor our heart, nor evil itself, nor our flesh can overcome the grace of God. None of it. So it's always going to be God, fill in the blank, Satan, zero. It's always going to be that way because he is more than enough for us. And he's given us more weapons. And we've just talked about five here. There's probably a number of things we could add to that list. Father, we do thank you for the encouragement your word gives us this morning. And we thank you that your son modeled these things to us and others in Scripture have modeled these strategies for us. And battling temptation. I want to pray for all of us this morning. I pray for myself that each of us will identify areas in our life right now where we need to implement these scriptural truths, these hopeful verses to our life. The areas where we are maybe allowing sin to gain ground in a way that it shouldn't. I pray that you would help us to apply and be doers of the word that we've heard this morning. God, thank you for your word and thank you for allowing us to understand it and thank you for its clarity that it brings to us. I just pray that you would help us to be faithful with it and we give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen.